Happy New Year. Hey, just a quick question. Having watched that video sort of announcing our group link experience, how many of you have ever been part of a small group, life group, community group, however, what do you call them? How many of you ever been a part of one of those? All right. How many of you would say your involvement in a community group was an utter, total, and complete waste of time? All right. Well, there you go. There's your worst case scenario. It's not a waste of time. How many of you would say that that was a pretty powerful experience where God really used those relationships to sharpen you and grow you in significant ways? Yeah, so if you are not currently part of a life group or a community group, I would really encourage you to visit the group link tables out there. There's a number of different groups that are open right now. I really encourage you to be part of that because it's that life on life stuff where God really begins to take truth and work it deep into our lives. I recognize that, you know, we try really hard to communicate truth up here. But the reality is that lives aren't changed in the moment you hear a truth. Lives are changed in the days and the weeks and the months and the years as the Holy Spirit works truth deep into who we are and then begins to bring out fruit that I could never anticipate as a preacher. And those relationships and those groups that we get into with other believers are very often the things that God uses to till up the ground and to water those seeds that gets planted and really bring out fruit. So strongly encourage you, if you're not currently part of a group, to visit the group link out there and get involved in that. So hey, we're launching a new series today, kind of a mini-series that we're calling Clean Slate, and I've been really excited about it. I was really excited about it before Jeff Moore started talking, and Jeff Moore basically said almost exactly the same thing that I wanted to say this morning when he was introducing that second song, and he said, the way that we move forward from places of pain is not that we go into a corner and we lick our wounds, but we ask God, what do you want to do with me? How can I serve? And it's in that process of serving God that we find all that other stuff kind of gets dealt with. And when he said that, I had two thoughts. My first thought was, okay, dude, you just took my line. And second, though, was, okay, God, you're clearly up to something. When two different people who had no prior conversation, he had no idea what I was preaching, I had no idea what he was going to say. The fact that both of us had it in our hearts to say almost exactly the same thing says to me, that's not our hearts. That's the Holy Spirit working, that God has something very special planned for today and for this series. This Clean Slate series really brings together two different beliefs. And the first one is just this. It's the belief that God is inviting each one of us to participate with him in his work of transforming lives. That's the vision statement here at Mission Hills, transforming lives, period. But make sure you understand what we understand, which is that's not the work of the church. That's the work of every follower of Jesus. We can't change lives. Not as a church or a staff or a leadership or as individual believers. We can't change lives, but the power of God can change lives, and God wants to use us to bring his power to bear on circumstances that need changing. And so he invites us to participate with him in his work of transforming lives. Another way to say that is this: mission is mandatory. Mission is mandatory. Jesus is not like a Hindu guru who sits on top of a mountain and says, come to me and sit down and I'll teach you. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell anybody to sit down because he's constantly moving. He's on mission, and he invites those who follow him to join with him in that mission. I mean, if you think about it, one of the first things that he said to the earliest followers were this. He said, follow me, and I will make you what? I'll make you fishers of men. That's mission. He says, follow me and join me in this mission. One of the very last things that he said to his followers was, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's mission. Mission is not an option for the followers of Jesus. Mission is mandatory. You cannot follow Jesus without embracing the mission that he's on and the mission that he's inviting us to participate in. And so, one of the clear beliefs that I bring to the series is this idea that God is inviting us to join him in his work of transforming. Now, the second belief is this. We've all accumulated a lot of junk. We all have baggage. And in fact, as you look around on these different words that are written on the slates, chances are as you came in and you saw there were one or two that immediately grabbed your attention and you thought, that's me. That is taking up a lot of space in my life right now. That is written pretty large on my heart. And the danger is, the temptation is, and I think we all face this, is to look at those things and go, yeah, I can't be used by God until I take care of that. Somehow I've got to erase that, and it's not until I get past that thing and I've really cleaned everything off that God can really begin to write his story on my life. And what I want to suggest to you, very much as Jeff suggested, is that's actually going at it wrong. That joining God in his transforming work does not require a clean slate. It accomplishes it. Now, when I talk about clean slates here, I'm talking about this baggage stuff. If you have sin in your life, understand that can be wiped out immediately. Simply trusting in what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, that gives us a clean slate in terms of our relationship to God. Our past is truly gone, but it's the junk, it's the pieces, it's the garbage of the past that I'm talking about. That stuff that we continue to allow to keep us from engaging the mission of God that he has for us. You don't have to fix all that before God can use you. And in fact, it's allowing God to use you that will often fix it. Really, what we're called to do is not to clean off the slate ourselves, but just begin to carve out some space. And you know what? It doesn't carve out perfectly. It tends to carve out kind of messy. It's still a little foggy. That's okay. What we're doing is we're just leaving a little bit of space for God to begin writing a new story in our lives. I genuinely believe that as we come into 2017, the question that we need to be asking is not so much, God, what do you want to do in me this year? What things do you want to fix in me this year? What bad baggage do you want to take off of me? No, what God wants you to ask him is this: God, what do you want to do through me this year? What do you want to do through me? How do you want to use me? And as we begin to understand what it is that God wants to do through us, this other stuff will kind of take care of itself as the Holy Spirit does his work on us. So that's the question for this year. What does God want to do through me? And I genuinely believe that God has a very specific answer to that. It's specific to you. I mean, of course, there are general things that God wants to do. He wants all of us who follow him to become more like Jesus this year. That's always going to be true. But when I say that God has an answer to the question, God, what do you want to do through me? I mean, very specifically, he has things for you that he wants to do this year. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw it several weeks ago, God himself says that he has prepared good works in advance for us to do. And that's not us, Mission Hills. It's not us, the leadership. It's not us, the pastors. It's us, the followers of Jesus. Every single one of us, he has prepared good works for us to do. He has a specific answer to the question, God, what do you want to do through me this year? And so the question that we really need to deal with is, how do we begin to understand what it is that God wants to do through us this year? And to do that, we're going to be spending some time over the next few weeks in the book of Nehemiah. So if you got a Bible, I'd love to have you turn with me to Nehemiah. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the seat in front of you and understand that that's our gift to you. And if you're looking to find the book of Nehemiah, you're going to find it about a third of the way through the Bible. You're going to come across 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those are pretty big, so you'll probably notice those. Keep going, you'll get to the book of Ezra. One more, you'll be at Nehemiah. If you get to the book of Esther, just back up a little bit. And while you're turning there, let me say, I don't want to get bogged down in too much historical detail, but I do want to give a quick little snapshot of what's going on in history at the time this book is written, because it'll help us to understand something about what God wants to say to us. In about 605 BC, Israel was really wiped out as a nation. The Babylonian emperor, or King Nebuchadnezzar, came in and he conquered their last real standing city, which was Jerusalem, the capital. And he took all their cultural elite, all their privileged and powerful, and he basically exiled them. He sent them out of Israel. And he made them slaves in Babylon. And we can read about that firsthand in the book of Daniel in the Bible. Well, about 60 years later, 539 BC, the Babylonian empire was conquered. The Persians basically took over, and at that point, all the Jewish slaves became slaves of a new empire. They were still slaves, but they were now slaves of the Persian Empire. But about 6 years after that, in 536 BC, the Persian Emperor Cyrus did kind of an interesting thing. He issued a decree that all the Jewish slaves could go home. Historians are baffled about why he did that, and a lot of arguing goes back and forth, but according to Scripture, God moved in him. And so he sent the Jewish exiles home, but not all of them went home. Many of them chose to stay where they were, which is an interesting kind of a thing. I mean, I think what it really kind of boiled down to was at that point they'd been there for several generations, and they weren't really happy as slaves. They weren't really happy in foreign lands, but the reality is they were familiar with their discomfort. And sometimes the reality is when God calls us to move from where we are, even though we're not happy with where we are, we kind of stick it out. Because we almost feel like, maybe it's better to be uncomfortable in a way I'm familiar with than to move into new territory that might be better, but I don't know what it's going to be like. We're happier with a familiar discomfort than an unfamiliar comfort. And so some of them settled in. They stayed where they were. And about 100 years after that, we pick up with the story of Nehemiah. Many, many generations have passed. And there's this man named Nehemiah. He's in Persia. And he is the descendant of some of these people that chose to stay in exile. Now, these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, by the way, Kislev would be November, December, and the 20th year means the 20th year of a particular emperor's rule. So this would probably be the emperor Artaxerxes. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. A couple things here. First, I want you to notice that this whole story begins with no more than an interest. Nehemiah has an interest in what's going on in Jerusalem, which is an interesting kind of thing, actually, because there's no particular reason why he should have had that interest. It's been many, many generations. It's been 150 or more years. It's not like they had Facebook. They didn't have texting. You didn't have any kind of rugged communication. He really knows nothing about what's going on, and very, very little connection to those people, even in terms of family at this point. So much time has passed, and yet Nehemiah is interested in what's going on back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah decides to press into that interest. The other thing that's interesting about this passage is actually the way that it's begun. It's begun with two names, Nehemiah and Halakiah. And both of those names had meanings. They were significant words. And I think what's happened is that those two names together lay the foundation for a truth that God wants to make sure we don't miss. And so he had the author put those at the very beginning. Nehemiah means God comforts. Hachaliah means wait for God. Sort of an interesting combination. God comforts, wait for God. And the point that he's laying out, the foundation that he's giving us is simply this idea that God will comfort, but we will only fully experience his comfort when we wait on his timing. Do you hear me? Listen, whatever you're facing, God longs to comfort it. Whatever trouble you're in, God will bring comfort to it. But to fully experience the comfort that God wants to bring into our lives, we have to wait on his timing. And we struggle with that, don't we? We often feel like God's taken way too long to take care of this problem. And the reason that God often takes time is because he's too good. And I know that sounds counterintuitive. We often think it's the other direction around. God, if he really was good, if he really cared about me, he would deal with this. But the reality is that sometimes his timing is slower than we'd like because he's too good, because he's better than we think, because he is more interested in us than we think, because God is not willing simply to pour anesthesia on a wound. He's not interested in just taking away the sting of a struggle. What he wants to do is he wants to bring healing that leads to greater good than we could have ever experienced otherwise. And so he sets the stage for that. But if we insist on taking matters into our own hand too early, what happens is it's just a recipe for disaster. I can't ever help but think when I'm talking about that kind of thing of my friend Bill, who was the campus director for a ministry I was involved in college. And Bill has told me the story. I think probably I was talking to him because I was thinking about asking Coletta to marry me. And so I asked him about, you know, how did you know? And he kind of told me the story. He said, let me tell you my story. He said that when he was in college, he really was kind of in love with the idea of being married. He didn't have anybody to be married to, but he loved the idea of being married to somebody. And so he really began to pray that God would send his wife. And all through college, he dated different women. He really didn't find the one. And so he got into his senior year. He got a little bit nervous because he knew that once you get out of college, like your dating pool dramatically diminishes. And this was before the days of online dating. And so he, as he got into his senior year, he kind of panicked. And he was like, God, you got to give me the right one. And so he kind of went into this like frenzy of dating to find the girl. And so yeah, I think he said it was like 15 or 20 women over the course of several months that he dated. And it was just kind of like, God, is this the one? No, not. How about her? What about her? Let's try her. But he got to the end of his senior year, and he hadn't found her. And so he graduated and entered into life after college. And he was right. There's just not nearly as many women. He kept trying. What about her? And 1 year passed into another. And many years actually passed. And he was getting into his 30s. He still hadn't found this woman. He was beginning to accept that maybe God just didn't want to deal with this thing he felt. He wanted a wife. He was beginning to think, maybe God just doesn't have one for me. And then God brought him a wife. He met this woman. It very quickly became clear that she was the woman that God had prepared for him and he for her. And they got married. And it was all great. But here's the interesting thing. She was 7 years younger than him. So do the math. He's 21, begging God to provide the woman that he'll marry. She was 14. So he's like, he's wrestling with God, going, God, why are you taking so long? Come on, please, please fix this. And God's like, dude, chill out. If I gave her to you right now, you'd go to jail. And had he taken matters into his own hand, he would never have fully experienced the comfort that God had planned for him. God will comfort whatever you're struggling through, wherever you're longing. God will bring comfort, but to fully experience that comfort, we have to wait on his timing. And similarly, as we begin to understand what it looks like to get on board with God's mission for us in this year, one of the things we have to recognize is that participating in God's work often requires waiting on his timing. We might find ourselves beginning to sense something about what God's doing, and we want to jump into it, but God says, okay, just wait. Just let this grow. Let this build. I've got plans, but wait on my timing. Nehemiah began with an interest. And because of his interest, he asked some questions. And so when he asked these visitors, you know, what's going on with those people back in Jerusalem? Verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, keep in mind, this is just an interest of Nehemiah's. No real experience with those people, no real connection to them. So it would be entirely possible at this point that he sort of explored the interest and he found that and he went, oh, that's really interesting. Huh. And moved on with his life. But that's not what happened. What happened is that that interest seems to have kind of developed into a concern. Verse 4 says, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Three things I want you to notice here. The first is the progression that's going on. What began with an interest developed into a concern. And I want to suggest to you that that's probably not a natural thing. It's not just what happens. He had no real reason to have this interest. And certainly once he found out about these people that he had very little connection to, there's no real good natural reason why he would have felt as strongly as he did. But something in his heart broke with this news. Something in his spirit caught on this information. And what you're seeing is that you're seeing this movement from interest that develops into a deep concern. And I think it's often the case that this is how God begins to reveal his specific will for us. Whether it's for our lives or for our years or for our month or just what we're supposed to do today. Understanding God's will for us often begins with an interest that develops into a deep concern. Second thing I want you to notice is what he did not do as that concern began to develop. What he didn't do. He didn't try to get anybody else to feel his concern. Which actually is a little unusual. I don't know if you've ever had anybody in your life that developed some kind of really big concern about something, and then they came to you and they kind of shared it, and they're like, don't you feel like I feel? Like, isn't that going to keep you up at night? Aren't you worried about this? Anybody ever had that? What happens when somebody tries to get you to feel what they feel about something? First off, we often don't, and second off, what we do feel is guilt, right? Like, I guess I probably should feel the way you feel about it, but honestly, I don't know, my heart's just not really stirred up by that. Listen, there is no faster way to throw cold water on a fire that God is stoking in us than to try to get other people or to expect other people to feel the same concern that you feel. See, what happens is, our interest develops into a deep concern, and that's God getting us ready. That is God beginning to tune us so that we resonate with the note he wants to play in us. And what happens very often is we look around and we go, but I can't do anything about this on my own. I need other people, and so I got to get a team going. I got to get other people who feel like I do. And so we grab people and we're like, don't you feel it? And they don't. And you do that enough times and you're like, well, shoot, people are just awful, and I don't know what's wrong with the Christian community. I don't know what's wrong with all these people. I don't know what's wrong with my church. And then what happens is bitterness takes over. And what's happening, we're throwing cold water on this fire that God has begun to stir up. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He didn't try to get other people to feel the same thing he did. What he did do was he sat down. He mourned and he fasted and he prayed. He sat down. He settled into this concern that was beginning to bubble up in his heart. He maybe didn't understand why he felt it as strongly as he did, but he couldn't ignore that he felt it. And he began, I think, with this idea that when God begins to stir something up in us, it's we that have to respond to it. Nobody else has to respond to it. God will take care of that later. But he sat down, he settled into it. And he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed. Each one of those is a way that he was dealing with this concern. He mourned. We don't know exactly what it was that he mourned from that sentence right there, but as we get into the prayer in just a moment, what we're going to see is that what he was mourning was the decisions that Israel had made that took them to this place where they were suffering. He mourned the sin of his ancestors, but not just his ancestors. He mourned the sin of his own father's household and of himself. He mourned the sin that he had a part in, he said, and he mourned it knowing that it was their decisions that had put them in the place where they were suffering what they were suffering. In other words, he recognized God did not cause this problem. God didn't put us in this place. We came to this place on our own. He was taking ownership of it. And that's important to recognize that the problem is not God's fault, because when we blame God for the things that we're concerned about, we stop looking for him, to him to be the solution to them. And he didn't do that. He settled in. He said, yeah, I get it. We brought ourselves here, and I've been a part of this. And he mourned that. And it says he fasted. Now, I don't know what you think about fasting, and I'm not going to do a full teaching on fasting, but let me just give you kind of the quick snapshot. Fasting is not a hunger strike, okay? Some people seem to treat it like that. It's like, well, I want God to do this, and so I'm going to fast, and God will have to do it, because otherwise I'll die. And I suspect God is like, you think you're going to die if you fast unless I do this? Guess what? Get ready to die. Because you can't force God into these guys. That's not what fasting is, okay? And fasting is not even a way of showing to God or proving to God that we're really committed to this thing, that we're really serious about this. But in a very real sense, while fasting is not proving that we're all in, it is kind of a way of being all in. And of course, I'm oversimplifying a lot here, but in a very real sense, fasting is like setting up camp at the gates of heaven so that we're ready for the very moment the doors open and God begins to move. I mean, this is probably sacrilegious, but you know what happens at Apple stores every time that Apple releases a new iPhone? People set up camp, right? You get these lines of people, and they're waiting for that moment. As soon as the lock begins to turn, they're like, I am here. Right? They're all in. That is commitment right there. And fasting is a little bit like that. It's a way of being all in to this thing that God is stirring up in us. And it's a way of camping out, waiting for that moment that as soon as God begins to move, we're on board. We're not going to miss it because we are there. We're ready. And then he prayed. This is what he prayed. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. He remembers who God is. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, night and day, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant, Moses. He's taking ownership. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's trusting in God's promises. He says, there are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. We could spend a lot of time unpacking a lot of pieces of this prayer. It's a powerful prayer. There's three things that I want to make absolutely sure we do not miss. And the first one is this. Understand that this was not a one-time prayer. This was not a single prayer because he was interested, which led to some concern. And so he's a little concerned. So he said, God, would you do something about this? No. This was an ongoing thing. Time had passed. And there's several ways that we know that. First off, in verse 4, we're told that he sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. Some translations say for days. The point is this went on for more than an evening, for more than a morning, for more than a week, it continued on. We also know in verse 6 from Nehemiah himself, he said, "Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night." This was a continual thing that was going on. We also know that it went on for a while because there was a statement that I made back at the beginning, and I didn't really spend any time on it, and you might have sort of dismissed it as irrelevant, but there's no word from Scripture that is irrelevant. There's not a single word in Scripture that does not have significance. And the word that we tend to skip there is in the month of Kislev. I said that was November and December, and then we moved on, as we always do. The reason that's there is because in chapter 2 that we'll get to next week, we're told that what Nehemiah begins to do happens in the month of Nisan. And from Kislev to Nisan is a 4-month period. The prayer that we're getting here is actually not exactly the prayer that was done every single day of this 4-month period. It's the prayer that was uttered on the last of those days, right before Nehemiah begins to do something. We see that because he says at the end of it, "Today give your servant success." This has been going on for 4 months. Why does that matter? Because it is over time that God turns our concerns into passions. It's over time that concerns mature into passions. And that's important. Interests come and go, concerns rise and fall, but passions burn brightly for a long time. And here's the reality. As I said, concern tends to try to motivate by guilt. You need to feel what I feel. You need to get behind me. You need to contribute resources. You got to be a part of this thing. And if you're not, why is the reason? Do you not care about what God cares? Or do you not care what I care about? What's wrong with you? You're spiritually apathetic. All these problems. See, concern tends to motivate by guilt. And when we can't motivate it by it, it tends to go away. We sink into bitterness and go, people. Passion, on the other hand, motivates by example. Passion says, I don't care if anybody else is on board. I don't care if anybody else is going to help. I can't sit still. I can't not speak. I can't not do something. This has grown to the place that I can't stay still anymore. See, concern motivates by guilt. Passion motivates by example. And here's the interesting thing. Whereas we often try to get people on board with whatever we're concerned about, and we're trying to motivate by guilt, and it doesn't work, passion tends to bring people around us naturally. Because people love passionate people. People are inspired by passion. I think it was Charles Wesley who's credited with having said that if you set yourself on fire, people will come from miles around to watch you burn. And that is true. They will. But it's also true that people will come from miles around because they want to be set on fire too. Because they want to be part of something bigger. They want to be part of some significant thing that allows their lives and their efforts to count for more than the world offers. Concern motivates by guilt, but passion motivates by example. He says, I don't care if anybody's following, I have to act. But passion takes time. It's over time that concerns mature into passions that will not fade out when things get difficult, that will not fade out just because things don't go the way we were hoping they would go. Nehemiah came to the place where he couldn't sit still anymore. And so you see him say, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What Nehemiah is realizing is this: it is only God who can truly change things. But he often works through his people. Only God can transform lives. Only God can change the world. Only God can truly change things. But he often works through his people. He often works through those of us who will take steps of faith and become instruments of his. And so he gets to that point where his passion says, I can't just sit still anymore. Here's what I'm going to do. And what he's going to do is an interesting thing. We need to make sure we understand it. He's going to go to what he calls this man, who is the king of Persia. He's going to go to him, and he's going to have a conversation. And this is fascinating, because his only connection to the king is that he's the cupbearer. And if you're wondering what a cupbearer is, he's a guy who bears a cup. And there's no Hebrew insight to be given, okay? He's the guy who carries in the cup. His greatest task, actually, was to taste the cup, so in case somebody had poisoned it, he would die before the king. And the king would go, how you feeling? You had a sip, right? You're doing okay? All right, thanks. And that was kind of it. I mean, in some ways it was his trusted position, but he's not really one of his advisors. He's not somebody who has the king's ear in any really significant way, but he's what he's decided he's going to do is he's going to talk to the king. He's going to go to the king of Persia, who's been on the throne for 20 years, which is about 150 years since King Cyrus, one of his distant ancestors, had released the slaves. People he doesn't know, he has no connection to, and they'd gone back to a land that he's never been to and he has no interest in a part of the world that really was largely insignificant to him. And Nehemiah says he's going to go and he's going to talk to this powerful king about people that he doesn't know and he has no history with and has no interest, and he's going to ask the king to do something. That's ridiculous. Nehemiah realizes, I'm not going to be able to accomplish anything, but God can. So he understands that God is the only one who can change, but he often does so through the actions of his people, and so he commits to having this conversation. Which leads me to this last thing. Nehemiah understands that our positions are often part of God's provision. That our positions are often a part of God's provision. That the positions God has placed us in are part of what God wants to do through us. And as we are in this process of letting our interests deepen to concerns, which ultimately mature into passions, while that's happening, God is doing something else. Underneath all of that, he's providing. And we may not see it at first. In fact, it's very often that we don't see it until we come to that moment when we're willing to move, when we're willing to step forward, when we're willing to step out in faith, when we're willing to do something. And then we realize that all along the way, God had been building provision alongside passion. In fact, that may be the most important thing to realize from this entire chapter of Nehemiah, is that God always builds passion alongside provision. God will never stir up in you something that you're passionate about without also stirring up some way to provide for you to get on board with what he's stirring inside you. God always builds passions alongside provisions. So Nehemiah realizes he's in this place. And because of this place, God has already provided the very thing that he's passionate about. And that's true for every one of us. Every one of us has positions, and those positions are part of God's provision. That's true of the obvious positions. If you are a husband, you are part of God's provision for your wife, and you need to see your position that way. If you're a wife, you're part of God's provision to your husband, and you need to see your position that way. If you're a parent, you're part of God's provision to your kids. If you're a kid, you're part of God's provision to your parents. If you're a boss, you're part of God's provision to your employees. If you're an employee, you're part of God's provision to your company. If you're a teacher, you're part of God's provision to your students. If you're a fireman, you're part of God's provision to your community. Whatever position you occupy, that is part of God's provision, and it's very likely that it's part of what God wants to do through you in 2017. But it's also true of the positions that we occupy that we don't want to occupy. There's places in life that we go, I don't want to be here. Maybe you're struggling with unemployment. And that's a hard place to be. That's a hard position to be in. But it can very well be part of God's provision. As God leads you through that, you become the shining example of what it looks like to go through those circumstances while walking with Jesus. And that allows other people to move beyond where they are in those similar circumstances. If you're struggling with health issues, it's a bad position to be in. But it can also be part of God's provision to those that he is calling you to minister to. Positions are always part of God's provisions, and God never stirs up in us a passion that he's not also undergirding with a provision. And so I've got some homework for you. Four questions I want you to wrestle with this week. Number one, what interests is God stirring in me? What interests is God stirring in me? That's often where it begins. Interests come and go. But as we find out more about these things that we find ourselves interested in, we often find ourselves to that place where we can deal with that second question, which is just, what concerns is God deepening in me? Where do I find myself moving beyond just a casual interest? Where do I find myself, I can't quite let this go? There's something about this that just continues to grab me, and I keep coming back to it. People keep coming into my life that are raising this issue. Circumstances seem to keep aligning so that I'm finding myself dealing with this thing, and I can't quite be done with it. What concerns are deepening in you? And then from that, what passions is God maturing in you? And some of you are already there. Some of you are already at the place where you realize, I know what the passion is. It started with an interest that led to a concern, and I'm at that passion level, in which case you need to deal with the fourth question, which is to start looking around and going, what provisions has God built alongside the passions that he's matured in me? And it's time to act. Some of you are earlier in the process. Some of you are just dealing to deal with the interest. Okay, that's fine. Start there. Some of you are at the concern level. That's great. Just don't abort the process. Some of you are at the passion level, and it's time to begin looking around and asking, okay, what provisions has God built alongside? And God, what do you want me to do? Because again, God has a plan for you in 2017. Not just a plan to work in you, but a plan to work through you. It's specific to you and the positions that he's placed you in, the passions that he's maturing in you. So let's ask him what he wants to do with us this year. Jesus, thank you. Not only have you offered us salvation and forgiveness of our sins, a clean slate from all of our wrongdoing, but you have offered to write on us a story of significance and meaning. You have good works that you've set in advance for us to do. You have plans for us. And they begin today. Lord, would you enable each one of us to embrace the reality that mission is not an option, that mission is mandatory, that if we're going to follow you, then we're following you in the work that you call us to do, the work that you're doing, the work that you want to do through us. And I believe with all of my heart that every single one of my brothers and sisters that are gathered in this place today, who are watching this online in some other part of the world, every single one of us has good works that have been placed in advance, things that you want to do through us, things that you maybe begin to call our attention to with interest that you stir up, and then concerns that you deepen, and passions that are matured. And Lord, we thank you that we are never given passions where there is not also provision. But Lord, we don't always see it, and so we ask for eyes to see it. Show us. And then give us courage and faith. Use us this year for your glory and your people's good. In Jesus' name, amen.